Father, that we have this time to again study thy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the portions of scripture and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of spiritual growth in each of our lives through their application. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, I mentioned earlier that we're going to be able to finish up chapter 1 this evening. Simply because of the fact that I had anticipated many of the verses that are found here. And we've already covered these doctrines. And so if you'll just simply look in your notes, you'll know that you've been taught this. For example, in verse 13, we have Operation Footstool, which we covered. And then in 14, we have the ministry of angelic beings. And there's no doubt in my mind that that would include the ministry of angels for believers of the church age, since we fall into that general classification of those who will inherit salvation. Remember again that the book of Hebrews was written 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem as a warning to what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen, and so he's trying to warn the Jews especially, and that's why it's addressed to the Hebrews, of the impending judgment that will come upon them by the Romans. If they're not prepared, they're going to fall and die. And we know historically, in reading Josephus, for example, where some contend that he may not be as accurate as historians should be, but nevertheless, his records of what happened in that particular era was absolutely disastrous. They did not follow the instructions of the warnings of the book of Hebrews, and in 3 years, Jerusalem did fall, and in many cases, first, it fell internally by virtue of the fact that the conservatives and the liberals began fighting amongst themselves with regard to various things, probably blaming each other for the lack of preparation. They did have stores, they had plenty of food, but they squandered it, and eventually, as the fifth cycle of discipline indicates, as per Leviticus 26, they actually turned to cannibalism. That was all prophesied in Leviticus 26 as a part of the fifth cycle of discipline. So in the first chapter, we really have an introduction to the practical aspects that will be found in the next coming chapters. When we get to chapter 2, that becomes very, very practical. And then in 3 and 4, the Exodus generation is going to be used as an illustration, at least as a historical reference as to what happened when the Jews did not rest in the promises of God. Now, I can assuredly tell you that when we get to chapter 4, we are not going to spend a lot of time in the faith rest technique or drill. Why? Because I taught the faith rest drill here a while back, and so I'm going to ask you at that point, here's the application of the very thing that we studied. As a matter of fact, we used Hebrews 4 as our point of reference when we were studying it. And that's why I suggest that even though you are learning a particular doctrine that may be, in your mind, unrelated to something else down the road, you don't know what I'll be teaching down the road. And so, and then, of course, not being here, I've really decided that some of you probably can never get it simply because of the fact that you have such weak information with this regard. For example, I'm not going to cover in extensive detail of the faith rest drill. Now, that is a problem-solving device. As a matter of fact, it is the one that supports the other eight. The one stands by itself, as you well know, rebound, for that is the only one that is done outside of the power sphere. The other eight are supported by the faith rest technique. And if you don't understand faith rest and how to implement it, and the three areas of application, well, that's your Christian life. And you're just going to stumble through life wondering why things are so difficult for you, and how come God did it to you. Well, he didn't do anything to you. He gave you an opportunity to learn. And, of course, I'd be held responsible if I didn't teach you these things. But I'm here on a regular basis and teaching as often as I can. The problem is I see people from time to time not here, I can only conclude that they either know these things, they're too bright for these things, or they're just not going to grow. Because growth is dependent on being able to lock in one doctrine to another and build the necessary building blocks so that the entire building makes sense. If not, your foundation is sure. That's your salvation. But you have to build upon it. And if you don't build, and I'm glad, and I'm sure most of you are glad with regard to each other, that you cannot see what other people's buildings look like inside their soul. You can generally tell, though, because when pressures come, this is when the individual falls apart. See, doctrine, when it is resident in your soul, and then as a part of your stream of consciousness, is your safeguard when calamity comes in your life. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that as you grow in the Lord, there will be less and less calamities. As a matter of fact, as you grow in the Lord, you are able to bear them, and so more than likely you'll have more. But if you feel that you're under maximum pressure right now and you don't have the answers, it's because you don't have the doctrine. When we talk about the 10 problem-solving devices, that means that any problem that you ever have in life falls into the category of one of the 10. And if you don't know them, well, that's what we're here for. Now, I must admit to you that on Sunday morning, we are going to be reviewing some of the 10 problem-solving devices and then go into the ones that we haven't covered yet, personal sense of destiny and occupation with the person of Christ. But I do want to cover briefly personal love for God the Father and impersonal love toward all mankind, because there are still idiots running around in the ministry that say there is no such thing as impersonal love. Frankly, I don't know how they get that, because they certainly are a perfect example of the fact that you cannot love everyone. And I know I can't, especially those that teach that. All right, we left off last night covering some details with regard to the creation of heaven and earth. If you weren't here, the tapes are still available. We dealt with the gap theory, or at least the gap fact, as far as I'm concerned. Also showed you the inconsistencies of those that do not believe that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We also dealt with some minor issues which I should warn you of, that your salvation or your spiritual growth is not contingent upon whether or not you accept Genesis 10 as an illustration or as a passage dealing with the division of the earth. Your spiritual growth is not dependent upon geological facts. It's just interesting that we have these things mentioned, and so we take note of them. But you notice how much time I spent with it. As a matter of fact, as you well know, I knew the verse but couldn't find where it was, and someone in the back helped me out. So it is in Genesis 10, and the key there is in the days of Peleg. The way I'll remember that from now on will be that I'll just call him Pegleg, and then I'll probably end up with a parrot on my shoulder or something. Yeah. And I'll say, where is this Long John Silver? You know. Let's see, I knew that Robert Louis Stevenson was in the scripture somewhere. All right, let's move on then. They will perish. That's obvious. We know that from our study of the Revelation. And anyone who knows anything about future events that this world is not eternal. It is going to pass. As a matter of fact, it says it's going to melt with a fervent heat. And then John, the writer, says, "And I saw new heavens and a new earth." So apparently there is going to be a completely new earth, and those that will inhabit the earth will be the believers up to the church age, and then those that were saved after the church age on through the millennium. Remember that our inheritance is not earth. Our inheritance is heaven. And we will be where he is because we are his bride. And rightfully so, Israel can be called the bride of the Father, whereas the church is called the bride of the Son. So Israel's primary area of habitation in the future state, or future state, will be the new earth. We will have access, obviously, in the new heaven. Now, whether or not there's going to be interplanetary space travel or not is incidental. You can conjure that all you'd like. It's not going to in any way enhance your spiritual growth. It might, you know, cause you to dream a little bit about what you're going to be doing then. But let's get more serious about how to do it now and ward off all of the effects that we have from situations, circumstances, and worst of all, people. You know, if we didn't have people in the world, we wouldn't have the problems that we have. You say, yeah, well, that's not true either, because you happen to be people. And so you would be your biggest headache. You'd argue with yourself. I know some of you. Even if you're on an island without people, you'd find something to gripe about. Even if you were in perfect environment, you'd gripe about the fact that it never changes. You wish you had some seasons. Oh, for some snow, you know, that kind of thing. Something that Adam never prayed for. All right, so it says, "But you will remain," reference to the Lord of the previous verse, "and they will all grow old like a garment." In other words, as a garment gets old and is cast away, or like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. We know that there will be a tremendous alteration upon earth beginning at the millennium, but then it's all going to be wiped out and all over again, something new will come on the scene. Verse 13, "And your years fail not, by the way, you remain constant. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?' The answer is none." The reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we studied that in detail under the general heading of Operation Footstool as a part of our study of the angelic conflict. And later we went into demonism and then all of the areas of the hierarchy. We spent a lot of time on this, and so here's where you lock all that stuff in. Verse 14, "Are they not," the antecedent of the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" The answer is yes. So you have none in verse 13 as an answer, and you have yes to all believers of the church age specifically, and it is evident that angelic beings played a very important part in the Old Testament, not only an angel of the Lord, but then in theophanic form, the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation. That, as you well know, is a theophany. That means that he appeared in human flesh prior to the incarnation. And we have many instances where the Lord Jesus appears. And there's no question in my mind that that's the way he would appear to Adam and Eve when it says in the cool of the day, which must have been about a degree cooler than it had been the rest of the day, when they had Bible class. And so they had it every day. It's a good format. And there was a lot of reviewing going on too, I might add. Stay away from the tree in the midst of the garden. All right, with that then, and that ends that section, we're ready to move into chapter 2. Now, I must warn you that in chapter 2, we begin to see a lot of application and references to the previous chapter. So knowledge of chapter 1 obviously precedes the application of chapter 2. The first word is the preposition which takes the accusative. Now, this preposition, dia, D-I-A, if it's with the genitive, it normally means by means of. It is identified with the instrumental in the 8-case system. In the 5-case system, this is simply called the preposition of means. And so, by means of. And it's very important to understand that, because if it's dia plus the accusative, it means something else altogether. Now, the form that we have in front of us, well, let me give you what it means. Because of, or on account of. Sometimes, but rarely, it could be translated by. Now, you will find that the King James translators, every time they came across thea, translated it either for or by. Why? Because they just didn't understand it. He was raised again for our justification. Well, that's misleading. That assumes that in Romans 4, that the resurrection and our justification are related. But you see, it is dia plus the accusative. And so he was raised again because of our justification. Now that changes it, meaning that because we were already justified, his work was done, he went to the cross, that is where our justification is found, and therefore he was then raised so that he could go to the Father and do his work in present session. However, the structure that we have here is dia plus a demonstrative. So we have dia plus tuto. Now, when that happens, it is changed again. And it is properly translated, therefore, or for this reason. Now, for what reason? Well, as I've said to you repeatedly, as I was instructed in the few months of my early Christian experience, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. And in this case, it reflects back to what's been taught in chapter 1. So this is a good place to have a chapter break. Therefore, because of everything that was said previously, we. Now, the we there is inclusive. The writer is assuming the position as a Jew, even though he may not have been. That is done often in the scriptures. It is a type of literary style where the individual includes himself in the group, even though he may not necessarily be guilty of that which he is profoundly arguing. How shall we escape, for example, if we neglect so great salvation? So he says, that's by the way in verse 3, we again, he the writer doesn't have a problem with this, but he's including himself in it because he's still under the same principles that he'd better get and use by application that which was taught in chapter 1. Therefore, now we have a rather long phrase, and I'd like to give you some of these Greek words because they are still used today, and I like words that are still retained in the Greek language. When I was reading this, studying it, I said to myself, hey, I know these words. and I didn't even have to look them up necessarily. So, via tutto, therefore, means for this reason, or therefore, or simply based on what has already been said. And then we have a verb, the present active indicative of the. That's D-E-I. And it means of necessity, or we ought to. To be proper. We should, literally. Therefore, and so the translator translated it, must. Now we have the word more, and I'm trying to follow the English to the Greek rather than the Greek to the English. As you know, the structure is not the same, but in this case, it kind of flows easily. Perisseteros, I'll spell it for you, P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. Again, it's an adverb, by the way. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. And this is a very strong word. It means all the more, even more, especially, or to the greater degree. There are some words that are translated more, which are not as strong as this one. This is probably the strongest of the bunch. If you were listing a bunch of things in the area of importance, you would say, using numerical numbers, for example, you'd say 1, 2, and 3, but the most important of all is 4. And you would use this word. Okay? You see how it's used? So at this point, the writer is showing emphasis on the importance of what had been previously said and what they had heard. We ought to give the more earnest, and then the word for heed is from prosecho, or prosecho. That's P-R-O-S-E-H-O. And this is a word that I heard often as a child. Prosehe, which would be directed to me, and that means pay close attention to, take heed, be on the lookout, beware, be on guard. We use the expression take care. That's a common Western expression. You don't hear that used much back east. Why? Because they don't really care. So we're simply going to translate it to pay close attention to, as to guard oneself against. Therefore, we must earnestly guard against paying close attention now to the things that we have heard is from the Greek word akouo, A-K-O-U-O, and that means to hear. And here, by the way, we have an aorist passive participle. So in this case, the aorist tense, something that had been heard, the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, and the participle is simply viewed from the position of that which has occurred. So therefore, we must give important credence to and be careful regarding that which we have heard. I think if there's anything I would warn you about is to take heed of things that you have heard here at Westside Bible, lest we should let them drift is a very interesting word, and I will spell it for you. This is an aorist passive subjunctive. And whenever you see one of these strange structural verbs, jump on it. Because as I've told you repeatedly, that you cannot take English grammar and know Greek grammar from your understanding of English grammar. And the two that I want to emphasize is the difference between the Greek future and the English future. In English, the English future has really no determination and is quite iffy. Correct? It's undetermined, and it's rather uncertain. Why? Because it's the way it is. When we say something in the future tense in English, we're connoting uncertainty. When the Greeks used the future, however, they saw it as a normal sequential event of that which was occurring at the present time. So the Greek future carries with it much, much more confidence than the English future. So how were they going to show insecurity or uncertainty in the future? Well, they took a time word or tense, the aorist, and I know some people don't like to use the word time connected with the aorist, but I can't see where you can divorce the word, the grammar of the aorist from time. Sometimes, it is used for the simple past, an occurrence that occurred in the past. That is generally the way you'll find it in the grammar books, unless you start delving into A.T. Robertson or one of the great works that were done by Greek scholars of the past, and then they'll give you a breakdown of about 35 different uses of the aorist, and then they'll go into the aorist passive, then they'll go into the aorist subjunctive, because the aorist indicative is different, the aorist optative is different, the aorist pluperfect, the aorist, and so on. Here we have an aorist passive subjunctive. Now let's miss the passive for a minute, I'll get back to it, and go to the subjunctive. The way the Greeks set up their moods is by breaking them down into four parts. Now it's interesting because it's a good way to do it. Whatever mood you were in, that's the way you broke it down. If you were in a truthful mood, you use the what? The indicative. If you were in a rather iffy mood, you weren't too sure about it, you use the subjunctive. See? That's just the way they did it. If you felt rather dictatorial and wanted to give people a lot of orders, you use the what? Yes, the imperative. And if you wanted to, and so on. But what they did with this, now watch this, they took the aorist tense, which is normally a past event, and made it subjunctive. Well, how can you make something uncertain that has already happened? Well, you can't. So here's where it comes out of the past, and it is actually projected as a grammatical fling, and you have it now in the future as an uncertainty, which is perfectly paralleled with what? The English future. He's not suggesting they're going to drift away. He's not suggesting that they won't take heed. But he is saying, lest we drift away. You see, the uncertainty, and what would make this certain if they don't take heed of the things that they've heard? So the subjunctive generally carries with it as well a quality of something needs to be done lest it happen. There's a contingency factor involved. For example, the famous section of subjunctives is in 1 John 1. And there you have the subjunctive mood used repeatedly when modifying if. If plus the subjunctive. All right, what's the contingency? It will not occur unless you meet the quality of the if. Is verse 9. If we confess our sins, there's the qualification. Then he will what? He will forgive us and cleanse us. Don't meet the contingency of the subjunctive. You're not going to benefit by that which God has supplied. But when you put it in a verbal form, such as this, you're making everything involved here the contingency. Take heed of the things which you heard, for if you don't, they are going to drift away. In other words, you'll lose them. Now, the Greek word there is parareo. That's P-A-R-A-R-R-E-O. And the passive voice indicates that the subject receives the action of the verb. Remember, there are three voices in the Greek language. You have the active voice, the middle voice, and the passive voice. The active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. He is the doer, the actor. In the passive voice, the subject is being acted upon. Sometimes it's even used as the means of benefit, although it's not quite correct, because the middle voice picks it up much better than that. The middle voice is exactly what it implies. It's an in-between one. We don't have that in English. The subject may be producing the action, but he generally either does it for his own benefit or he acts upon himself. So it's passive from one aspect and it's active from another aspect. Now, I was taught that it's more passive than active. I disagree. I see in Scripture that it's more active than passive. But we won't argue it. It carries with it both ideas. Now, did you get that? The active voice, the subject is the doer. In the passive voice, the subject is being acted upon. Something's being done to him. Okay? And, well, let me give you an illustration. Jack threw the ball. Jack is the subject. He's acting upon what? The ball. Right? So, Jack threw. That would be aorist indicative. Active voice. Jack is the actor. He's performing the action on the what? On the ball. All right. The ball was thrown by Jack. It's passive. Why? Because the ball is the subject, but it's being acted upon by Jack. Get it? Okay. You say, how would you say that in the middle voice? Jack threw the ball in his face. I don't know. Jack threw the boomerang, a good illustration of the middle voice. See, because it comes back. And generally, it is to the advantage of the individual. Not always. Some of them are actually middle of disadvantage, but they're not as plentiful as the middle of advantage or the middle of benefit. And there are words that are only found in the middle voice. That's their dictionary form. I introduce you to two. One is the word to bathe, and the other is prosefkome, which is the word I pray for prayer. Both of which I'm doing the acting, but in both cases, I'm benefited by the action of the verb. Of course, as I've said with regard to the first one, and someone else, and so is everyone else around you. So it's middle for you, and it is quite beneficial for them, especially in Arizona. All right, so with that, I wanted to do this because I want you to see how we arrive at a translation. But I haven't really told you yet what the etymological background of this word is, drift away. The word drift away was a nautical term for a boat that had broken from its mooring. And so that's why the word drift is used. I was watching a program a few Saturdays ago, and this guy's Ranger apparently broke away from its mooring. And of course, that could be a disaster because it's about a $22,000-$25,000 bass boat. And it began to drift as the wind was carrying it. And so somebody said, hey, whatever your name is, your boat has broken from the mooring. And he says, oh, that's all right. And he whistled like he would for a dog. And the boat just simply turned around and came back into shore. Well, what he didn't tell the other guys is he had a handheld. And so now they actually have a troller that is remote, where you can actually operate it from any place in the boat without having that big cable coming back. I like that. Just sit there and, you know, like you would a radio-controlled airplane. But in any event, so what he simply did, it had a right and a left and a forward and a reverse, and he just simply turned the boat around, and they were just amazed. And it's a little thing. It's probably, oh, a little bigger than my palm, probably the size of your palm. But in any event, I'm not noted for big hands, you understand. And I noticed that right away. And they didn't give the price, but I can imagine. I could probably buy a new boat for that. So I'll do without it and just sit back there and grunt. It's more masculine anyway. It puts me in the same category as Tim Allen. All right, so lest we break loose from our moorings. All right, what is, you know, we have terms like the anchor of our soul, all nautical terms. I must tell you this, it was not his fault. I neglected to warn him, but I was out fishing one afternoon with one of the members of Westside Bible, who is seated in the tape room this evening. I said to him, would you throw the anchor off the side? And so he said, okay. And so he just off the side. What I forgot to tell him was that the rope was on the anchor, but it was not hooked to the boat. And so we watched about 40 feet of line stripping out of the hatch that I have in the front of the boat. And by the time I was able to say, "Caw," I just got sea out, and I saw the last of the loop go over the side, and over, and he looked, you know. And so now I have it bolted and chained and locked, and I have a latch in there that would, actually, you could probably pull the boat with that. But in any event, we'll not lose the anchor again. But he did get me a good one to take its place. The one I had wasn't much anyway, to tell you the truth. I do that occasionally to people if I need new equipment. I just simply tie a rope to them and throw them overboard. I used to practice taking unsaved people on the boat. I stopped doing that because even though I had a captive audience, it was too quiet. They would never respond. They were always afraid when I would give leading questions. All right, the aorist passive subjunctive, lest we break away from our mooring. What is the mooring? The basics, the principles of doctrine. You see, everything that he has said previously, that which gives you stability in the Christian life. The anchor, as it were, the strength of your being, and you can drift away. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. That's not an issue. Let's never even bring that up as an issue. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to another group of words. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now we have the word if. And this would probably be a good place to give you the four classes of the Greek word and show you their varying spellings so that you'll know if you ever come across one, if you're doing some serious Bible study. There's one, E-I. Here's another. Here's another. And here's another. You say, now, wait a minute. 1, 3, and 4 are all spelt the same. It's only 2 that is spelt differently. Actually, this should be here, and that should be there. So this is first class. This is third class. This is second class. And this is fourth class. There are 4 classes of the Greek word if. Now, in English, if you say if, it generally connotes uncertainty. Correct? You know, if the ball had gone another 50 feet, it would have been a home run, but instead it was caught. Well, obviously it didn't. When we want to show a surety and carry with it the idea of confidence, we don't use the word if, because in English it connotes uncertainty. We even say it. It's iffy. Right? Are you going to meet me there? Well, if you've already established a contingency of being there. Right? In Greek, you don't do that. The first thing you do is you look to the main verb. If the main verb is in the indicative mood, then it's a first-class condition. And that means that the indicative, in the mind of the writer, is viewed from the standpoint of reality. Therefore, the if is real to him, not conditional, but unconditional, and should be translated since. I might add, by the way, that that's what we have here, so you can... See, if you read this in English, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, well, did it? Well, if says, I'm not sure. But since the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that puts some weight on it, doesn't it? Sure. All right, in the second class, we'll drop down here. You then look again to the main verb, and again you see it in the indicative, but closely related to this is a particle which is untranslatable, on, A-N. You'll see it there every time. And what this says is, if it's true, not. Because this negates the reality of the indicative. But by itself is non-translatable. Okay, if you look up a word, it's not going to have anything next to it. Because it's a negative that depends upon the particle. So you have 2 particles connected. This one plus this one. But they're not combined. They're separated. So if you have a Greek text and it's interlinear, if you see this word in the sentence, it'll simply have a line under it. And the reason for that is because there's no word for it. It is used as a grammatical clue. And that is saying to you that this would normally be a true statement, but in reality, it is not. And that's the word that is used in many areas, and the one that I use consistently so that I don't forget it. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is that saying if it's in this structure? They didn't know. Okay? They didn't know. All right. Now, you'll notice what the third did. It simply dropped the I, the iota, and simply compounded and added on as a part of its structure. So it should have had a iota in here, but they dropped it. And they simply brought that in. If this is true and this is untrue, then what's this? You look, and there it is, our old friend, the subjunctive. And that makes it uncertain and contingent. This says it can go either way. It also says that you have to play some part in it for the performance to be assured, as in 1 John 1:9. And what you will see in the structure of this, and it's understood, if is always there, but the conclusion is not prefaced with the word then, but it should be understood. Because if you meet the qualification of the first part, then you'll reap the benefit of the second part. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us. See how it works? Isn't that great? Isn't that a great language? I think it is. But then I think I can be prejudiced also. Now the fourth is a rare baby. And when you see this one, you put it in your notes somewhere. And it's found in 1 Peter. And it's plus the optative. The optative mood is one of those rare moods. And you just have to... the mood of desire and or wish is the optative. That was one of the ones I didn't give you earlier. Remember dictatorial, declarative, imperative. Do this in remembrance of me. See? And by the way, it is declarative. It is not indicative. He's saying, in effect, this is a mandate. It's one of the commands of Scripture. You get a kick out of people that say, oh, the New Testament doesn't have any commands. What? It's loaded with mandates. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Present active imperative. The imperative mood demands compliance. God doesn't give you a leeway there. All right, the optative is the mood of wish or desire and carries with it a negative without on being in the sentence. So what do you have here? Well, I'm going to give you a verse and show you how, if you didn't know the four classes, you wouldn't be able to translate the verse. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. First class condition. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. What is the writer implying? They are and they are. Right? If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. Second class condition. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. You're not, therefore, you're not happy. Third class condition. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. I'm not sure if you are, because it's uncertain. But if you were, then you would be. But I don't know if you are. So it's up to you. Which is it? Who knows? It's this one. It's the fourth class. If you suffer as a Christian, happy are ye. You're not, and I desire, I wish you were. For if you were, then you would be happy. See, the Greeks don't have a sound for English H, so they say api. All right. See how important it is? Well, you may not see the importance now. Maybe 4 or 5 years from now you will. The first time I came across that. By the way, this usually takes about 6 hours in Greek grammar to teach. I taught it in about 8 minutes. Not simplified either. That's what it boils down to. Four classes. Now there are others as well, but they're so rarely used. When you see one of those, bring them to me. All you do is pick up the spelling. You'll see epsilon iota. Okay? Now be careful, because there's one that looks like this. It looks like that. That is not a particle. Okay? It's not a particle. You see an accent there. It tells you something. Something was done to that word. It was cut up. It's a void. Yeah. All that to simply tell you that it's first class condition. You say, where is the main verb? All the way down to yinomen. Aorist active indicative. For if the word, and the word was spoken, in fact, proved steadfast. That's the way you would translate it. Now you see how much stronger it would come out if you understood basic Greek grammar. And that's why I don't like certain translations, because they did not hold to the grammar of the original language, and they weakened the verses. I can't make them any stronger, except by putting, you know, either raising my voice or adding some words to it to give it some depth. For if the word, and it was, surely was, certainly was, spoken through angels, and it did prove steadfast. In other words, what they said stood its ground and stood the pressures of time. Well, that's where we'll have to end this evening. You can anticipate the next phrase. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did. How shall we escape? And please, I don't want to ever hear any West Sider say escape. There's no X in escape. You'll notice it has an S. I heard a news commentator saying escape yesterday, and he said it twice. So I know he didn't know, but he didn't say anything about axing somebody else how to properly pronounce it. All right, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you want to anticipate that, by the way, you might want to look ahead and see how that if is used. You might be surprised. Enough said. I always like to give you these little clues and little challenges. Is it even there? It's there in English. I mean, after all, we know that the King James Bible was inspired. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for showing us again the beauty of thy word and how it all fits, makes logical sense, and certainly it challenges us. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've been taught this evening in Christ's name. Amen.